I do like the fact that right when it was Miss Jane's turn to guess my birthday, she turned to me and said, "So how old are you?" And based on those answers the kids gave this morning, I either look really good for my age or man. I like birthdays. Most people, they say, I don't like my birthday, don't want to do that again. I like birthdays. Because every birthday means, well, for one thing, I'm getting closer to glory. You know what I mean? So there's that. But also, I get to live a year I've never lived before. It's a benchmark. So I've never been 57 before, and we're going to find out what that's like. And as I said last year when I was 56, I'll tell you again this year, if you have been 57 and it didn't go well, I don't want to hear about it. All right? Keep that to yourself, because I've got a great year ahead of me, always excited about what God's going to do. We started last week a series of messages in which we are comparing biblical Christianity with other beliefs and faiths and religions. And we are comparing them at the core beliefs, asking and answering basic questions about belief. And obviously, we can't do everything. But this series will take us up to April 7th, we'll have our big 15-year anniversary celebration, by the way, here, our 15 years in this building. Very excited about that. We'll worship together, we're going to eat together, and then we're going to play together for those who want to stay and recreate some. But so this series will take us up to that, up to April 7th. And we're looking at core truths of what people believe and how they compare with biblical Christianity. We're doing this to dispel the rumor and the misconception that all religions and beliefs are ultimately headed the same way. It's the most popular notion in our culture that it's like a collection of sidewalks, and all the sidewalks are headed to the same building. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. And I think you'll see in this series just how different core faith beliefs and religions are in their core beliefs from the core beliefs of biblical Christianity. So this morning, we continue with the most basic question of all. Who is God? Who is God anyway? Every religion, every belief has a conception of God. Even atheism has a conception of God, and it's that God doesn't exist. But every belief system, every religion, every worldview has some kind of conception of God. And what I want us to understand is, while the world popularly says, well, we're all headed the same way, and implies, therefore, they're all true, we're going to see they're not all true. They can't all be true, because they all teach, all religions and faiths teach very different things, starting with the notion of who God is. But if we take a step back in the first place, we're reminded that everyone implicitly believes in God, or at least has to deal with that belief. Everyone does. Psychologists have done multiple studies on religious belief in children. That's not a big surprise. It's been done over and over. But two studies, one at Yale and one at Oxford University that were recently published, show the same results about childhood belief in God. And very simply put, what they show is that every child assumes God exists. Every child, if they're not told differently or taught differently, every child assumes at the outset that God exists. And every child very nearly describes God by the same definition, the same description. And they do so by picturing God as a creator or designer or a God with purpose. And nearly every child, if they're not taught differently or told differently, nearly every child believes God to be good. So left to themselves, study after study shows, left to themselves, number one, children believe in God. Number two, they believe in a particular God, one who is creator and designer. And they believe something particular about the character of God, that he is good. Justin Barrett, the author of the Oxford University study that was recently published, finished his up by saying, here's the conclusion. In order for children not to believe in God, they have to be educated out of it. They don't have to be educated into it. They have to be educated out of it. Everyone begins life with a basic belief in God. Left to ourselves, we believe in God. We believe He's our Creator, and we believe that He's good. After that, sin comes in. After that, other influences come in. After that, the world takes hold. After that, we think we're smart and we're wise, and we start deciding who God is, if He is at all. This morning, we're going to work our way toward the biblical view of God, the one true God. But I need to lay some groundwork a little bit, and I need to give you a heads up. We're not skimming rocks here. We're wading in deep. So wake up, stretch, straighten out your hands a little bit, take a deep breath, and here we go. Every conception of God falls into three categories. They diverge in some respects, and the details, they don't matter too much, because every conception of God, every belief about God, falls into three categories. The first one is called polytheism. That is, there are many gods. Hinduism, animistic religions, paganism, and the occult, such as in your zodiac and astrology, basically are polytheistic beliefs. They believe there are many gods. Another version is called pantheism. Pantheism believes that God is not a person, but a thing or a force or an it. This is the single most popular view in pop culture, and we see it all the time through movies and television. This is the Star Wars force. There is a divine force, like a divine mind, in everything, and it's like fate guiding our lives. Pantheism literally means God is everything. That's what it means. And it's basically the notion that there's some kind of God force in the universe and in us. The third overarching category is monotheism, which simply teaches there's one God. That's all that means, one God. There's one God. There are three primary monotheistic religions in the world: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. All three believe there is one God. But what we believe about that God and who we believe that God is quite different, quite different. In this series, at the front end of each message, I want to give you some illustrations, some descriptions of what other beliefs are on our question and how they would answer that question. Now, clearly, we can't do every single belief system, but I want to give you a few major ones. For example, Islam. How would Islam answer the question, who is God? Islam believes God is Allah. Now, in the Western world, a lot of times we think that means that's the name of their God. That's not what it means. Allah means the God. See, they don't have a name for God. They don't believe God is personal. They just call Him the God. He's impersonal. He's transcendent. He's magnificent to them. But He doesn't care about them as a person would. He does have compassion, and they believe He does have mercy, but they have to ask Him to be compassionate. They have to ask Him to be merciful, because it's not in His nature to do so regularly or innately. They believe Allah is one God and one person. One God, one person. So they view every other belief about God as to be blasphemy, to be incorrect. That's why we are infidels in the Western world, because they believe we worship other gods. Buddhism. We have a Buddhist temple not far from here, or a Buddhist monastery not far from here in Brunswick County. If you didn't know that, over in Bolivia. So Buddhists have some influence in Brunswick County. You may not be aware, Buddhists are atheists. They don't actually believe in a particular god. It's an atheistic discipline of life. It's true that they do worship the Buddha, but they worship the Buddha because they believe he was an enlightened individual, and they aspire to be enlightened after they escape suffering in their discipline of life. Judaism, we're very familiar with that. Judaism basically believes, again, one God, one person. But Judaism departs from us drastically in our belief that God is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And what about cults? Now, we have cults all around us all the time. I say, Pastor Bob, what's the difference? Well, a cult, by definition, a cult is an aberration of Christianity. It has some truth in it, enough that often confuses us to think that, well, they sound like they're Christians. But in truth, they have a lot more falsehood than truth. For example, our Mormon neighbors. What do our Mormon neighbors believe? Well, how would they answer the question, who is God? They give God a name. They call God Elohim. They believe God is an exalted man, much like Buddhists believe about the Buddha. They believe God is an exalted man, that he was exalted to godhood, that he had a beginning, he had a starting point, he was exalted to godhood, and as Elohim, he inherited this universe. And they believe men especially will also, if you follow Mormonism, you'll be exalted to godhood and you'll get your own universe. Something to look forward to. Remarkably, that's much like Islam. We're going to talk about heaven later on in the afterlife in this series, but that's much like what Islam believes. But Mormons believe that God is a man who was exalted to godhood, and that you and I and other men can also be exalted to godhood. And they call him Elohim. Now, they also believe that Elohim is in a body. So because he's in a body, he is all-powerful, and he is all-knowing, but he's not all-present, or what scholars call omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time. One God, one person. They do not believe Jesus Christ is God, contrary to what they might tell you. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. They do not believe Jesus Christ is God. Do not believe the Holy Spirit is God. They believe Elohim is God. One God, one person. Jehovah's Witnesses, last one. Jehovah's Witnesses. Ask the question, who is God? Jehovah's Witnesses would answer, Jehovah. Jehovah's God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They would say, Jehovah is God. And they sound otherwise very much like biblical Christianity, except for this. They divert from us in saying, again, Jesus Christ is not God. They do not believe Jesus Christ is God. They believe the Holy Spirit is like a force, that the Holy Spirit is not God. So again, Jehovah's Witnesses, one God, one person. What we're going to see this morning, however, is biblical Christianity teaches a specific picture of God. That is, in the Bible and throughout the Bible, God shows us that God is one God in three persons. God is one God in three persons. If you have your Bible with you, pick it up and find with me 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. While you're turning there, let me underscore the fact that God reveals himself this way through Scripture. There's not a place in the Bible where God says, okay, here's what I look like, or okay, here's what this means. But the Bible reveals, especially as it moves forward, the Bible reveals this basic truth that God is one God in three persons. From creation to salvation to conclusion. At creation, God speaks of himself in the plural. We will create man in our image. In the book of Revelation, you find God, one God, three persons, together in the throne room of God. From creation to salvation to conclusion, the Bible has this running thread through it. In order to teach this, theologians came up with the term Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's a descriptive term to help us understand this basic teaching and how God reveals himself. God is one God in three persons. As we move to the New Testament, we find God revealing himself this way more and more. It's as if the window has opened up, and around the activity of Jesus Christ, we see God himself revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because all three have particular activities around our salvation. So as we move into the New Testament, the most common way God is expressed in three persons is in the salvation act. And that's what we'll see with John this morning in 1 John chapter 4. Now, as we read this, I want you to bear something in mind. This is the Apostle John writing these words. And he writes them as a basic assumption, a foundation that this is the way God is. He's not debating it. He's not questioning it. He says, this is it. Now, why does that matter? Remember, in the first century, John, a Jewish man, never would have reached this conclusion on his own. And he never would have preached it, never would have written it, never would have taught it, had he not believed with all his heart that the same God of the Old Testament is the God of Jesus Christ, the God in Jesus Christ. If God himself did not reveal himself in three persons, John never would have taught this. But John came to understand that when we grasp salvation, when we come to Christ, and we then realize the magnificence of our God, who is one God in three persons. Look at this with me. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to start reading at verse 13. As John, just a few verses, John unpacks what we know as the Trinity. He says, "This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us." Now pause here just a minute. Who is the he? Well, he is God. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. John has learned so much from Jesus. Remember, he walked with Jesus. He sweated with Jesus. He got dirty feet with Jesus. He watched Jesus crucified. Jesus rose from the grave. It appeared to him. And now down the road, John sees Jesus as one of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's captivated by God's administration of salvation and how necessary it is that we understand our God is one God in three persons. Not three gods, one God in three persons. Now, anytime we hear that, we're saying, I don't fully get that. I don't fully understand that. And the reason for that is we have no direct comparison. There's nothing on earth that directly compares to what we're talking about. And if we did get it, we would be God. Now, I believe with all my heart, before Adam sinned, Adam got it. The Bible says God walked up to him in the garden. He and Eve had spent the day with them. He got it. He understood. But we're on this side of Eden. We're on this side of sin. And our minds are tainted and our minds are confused. And we just don't always get it. But even with that, God helps us sometimes understand. Now, there are a lot of illustrations people use for the Trinity. Every one of them borders on, it's either inadequate or it's just plain inaccurate. But sometimes they can be helpful. Let me give you a couple examples. These are examples often used of the Trinity. One is H2O. H2O is a substance. It's one substance. But in that substance, it can have different forms. It can be water, liquid. It can be ice when it's frozen. And it can be steam. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Because you've got one substance, and then you've got it as liquid, and you've got it as ice frozen, and then you've got it as steam. Is that a good illustration of the Trinity? Well, it gets there, but because it's talking about one substance, but here's the problem. It's inadequate because all three of those are modes of the same substance. Water can't be ice and liquid at the same time. And ice can't be steam and ice at the same time. But the Bible teaches that God never diminishes his nature. All three persons are equally God at the same time, all the time, and they are always one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me give you another one. An egg. An egg has a shell, it has a yolk, and it has whites. And you can separate those. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you, and if you used this yesterday, don't let me know, because this is one of the worst illustrations of the Trinity you can imagine. First of all, do I really want to tell somebody God is like an egg? I don't want to do that. But it's not even the same substance. The shell is not part of the egg. And the worst part of it is, what you're talking about are three distinct parts of something, and once you take it apart, it's no more. That's not like God. Not even close. Okay, here's another one. Bob is a pastor, a husband, and a father, but he's one man. Okay, that's a little better. Pastor, husband, father, but one man. So we've got the one part, okay. What about the husband and father and pastor part? Well, here's the problem with that. One man, but three roles. Same guy doing three roles. Not what the Bible teaches about God. Father, Son, and Spirit are not God in different roles, going back and forth, doing different things. Three distinct persons who are the same God, the same all the time. They are equally God. God is timeless, God is perfect, God is majestic, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and he is all-present all the time. Well, which one? Father, Son, or Spirit? All of them. They're all God. All three, all the time, never diminished, all-powerful, all the time. Let's go back to John's text for a moment. And in the act of salvation, God reveals to you and me a little bit more about himself, helps us understand the biblical and actual God. Not one God and one person, but one God in three persons, revealed in three persons. How does this work? Well, John actually helps us understand salvation a little bit along the way. Here's what I mean. First of all, as John teaches it, God the Father orchestrates our salvation. God the Father orchestrates our salvation. This is the centerpiece of the three verses that we read, that God the Father, in his activity in salvation, administrates and orchestrates history from creation to salvation to conclusion. Verse 14, and we have seen and we testified that the Father sent his Son as the world's Savior. The word translated sent means sent with purpose. That God the Father orchestrated, administrated a purpose to send Jesus Christ into the world, and that was for the salvation of all people. And the Bible says that God administrated this, the Father orchestrated and administrated this right after people fell into sin. And from the beginning of time, God knew exactly what he was going to do. God the Father orchestrates our history, our salvation. He is our Heavenly Father. We pray to him in the name of Christ. But he is also the administrator and orchestrator of our history. Here's the good news about that is, for you and me, that means God the Father orchestrates your life. When we say, God has a plan for me, you know what we're saying? When God the Father orchestrated history, he had me in mind. Did you know, even before I was born, God the Father knew I would be 57 years old standing on this platform, and that in April I would get to celebrate the 15th anniversary of First Baptist Church at this location when I was 57 years old. God knew that. I had no idea. When God the Father established salvation and he orchestrates history, and you come to Christ, when you come to Christ, you get to start participating in that history that he has for you. And when you trust him every day, God the Father orchestrates that history. He says, you're not going to believe what I've got for you coming up. If you'll yield to my will, if you'll study my word, if you'll stay in prayer, if you'll follow me, listen to me, God says, I've got something great for you coming up. All of history is in his design. All of history is in his scope. And it all spins on salvation. When our Heavenly Father sent his beloved Son into the world to save us from our sins. God the Father orchestrates our salvation. Second, God the Son implements our salvation. God the Son takes God the Father's plan to earth and applies it. When John states this, he states it in a way that's compelling, exciting, and even unnerving at the same time. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him, and he in God. Let's follow that. Whoever. It's for anyone. Whoever confesses. What does he mean by that? Does he mean march down an aisle, put your name on the church roll? Not at all. The term translated confess means makes a decision at a decisive point. And it even means more than that. It means that decision is observable. That life change starts to happen. When you confessed faith in Christ, your life should have started changing. You're not just a member of a church. You now belong to Jesus Christ. You confessed faith in him. As Jesus Christ, now listen to this, as the Son of God. In the first century and in the 21st century, there are those vying for the title of Son of God. There are religions and cults that would want you to think that they believe what we believe and what the Bible teaches about who the Son of God is. Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door Ask them, do you think Jesus is the Son of God? They will say, absolutely yes. What they mean is Jesus was the first created being by Jehovah. That Jesus is not God. He's not timeless. He's not eternal. But he was created by God. Ask your Mormon friends what they're selling when they come to the door. Ask them, is Jesus the Son of God? They'll say, yes, absolutely. What they mean by that is Jesus and Lucifer and a multitude of other celestial children were conceived by Elohim. And Elohim conceived Jesus by coming to earth at Bethlehem and lying with Mary. Yeah, that's not biblical. That's what Mormons believe. So you can't just say to them, do you believe in the Son of God? And they say yes. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They say yes. And assume they mean the same thing. Not in the 21st century and not in the first century. And that's what John means. Those who confess Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, the one and only God himself in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, God Almighty who died on the cross. That's what's packaged in that confession. He says, if you believe that, then you remain in him and he remains in you. That confession tells us Jesus Christ implements for us the plan of Almighty God to save us from our sins. The cross was the Father's plan and Jesus was obedient to it. God raised him from the grave to give us eternal life because he was obedient to God's plan. He implemented what the Father had in mind all along to save us from our sins. That's how much God wants a relationship with you. That's what that term means. You remain in him and he remains in you. It's God's way of describing his relationship with you that comes through trusting Christ and obeying him. But God's not finished. God the Father orchestrates your salvation. God the Son implements it. He applies the plan of God. God the Spirit activates your salvation. God the Spirit activates your salvation. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, in that single instant, in time and outside of time, in the blink and the flash, God saved you from your sins. He did so by the Holy Spirit of God coming to dwell inside of you. And the Bible says the Spirit of God sealed you for salvation, for the day of redemption. He is God in you. That's how much he wants a relationship with you. He's not some it, some force, some divine mind out there somewhere. The Spirit of God is a person, just like the Son is a person, just like the Father is a person. All three together, they are God, and they all work together to make your salvation happen. That's how much God loves you. Did you know that? And the best part of it, you know what I like the best about that? I kind of have this picture in my mind. It's not exactly in the Bible, but I have this picture in my mind of God the Father and God the Son, God the Spirit talking about salvation, and God the Father putting that plan out. And the thing I like the best about it is not a one of them said, but when we get to 2019, yeah, we're going to leave Bob out. He's just not good enough for this. No, that's not what they did. They said, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God will remain in you. And get this, you in him. How does that work? You know, Jesus said it one time himself. This is what he said. He said, I am in you. You're in the Father is in me. That means the Father's in you. I'm in you. You're in me. Wait a minute, how does that work? Well, it works because the Spirit of God makes it happen. The Spirit of God activates your salvation. The Spirit of God actualizes it. The Spirit of God is the one who fills you, who owns you for God, who guides you. The Spirit of God is the one talking to you right now saying, you've got sin in your life and you need to confess it. The Spirit of God is the one talking to you right now saying, you have never actually trusted Christ. Good for you, you're a churchgoer. Now you need to get saved. The Spirit of God is the one talking to you in your heart, the one you pray to, the one who carries your prayer to heaven. The Spirit of God is the one who glorifies Jesus Christ in your life. The Spirit of God is the one who created the church. He makes the church work. The Spirit of God is the one who is faithful to you when you share Christ with someone. You know someone who needs Christ? When you tell them, they can be saved. The Spirit of God wakes them up to the truth. He's right there with you. And you say, I don't know if I have the right words. Don't worry about it. He does. I don't know what I'm doing. Don't worry about it. He does. It's the Spirit of God who moves in our midst right now. It's the Spirit of God who in acclamation brings out of some of you, amen, which means I agree. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit of God working in this place. He activates your salvation. He illuminates the Word of God. He's the reason you understand the Bible. He's the reason you have a soft clue about what I'm talking about. Not because of me, but because of Him. He's the reason you got up this morning and came to church. He's the reason that you like to worship your Jesus. He's the reason that even thinking about what God has done for you on the cross in Christ brings you to tears. He's the reason that you believe that if you pray for your children and pray for your family and pray for your future and pray for your finances and pray for your loved ones and pray for yourself, you believe God hears because the Spirit of God speaks and He works through you. God loves you that much. God loves you so much that when the Father orchestrated our salvation and the Son implemented our salvation and you trusted Christ as your Savior, they didn't back off and say, good for them, we'll see them in heaven. God loves you so much that then the Spirit of God came to dwell in you, to guide you, to love you, to help you with decisions, to help you serve Him on this earth, and most of all, to let you see God work. To let you see what it means that if you surrender your will to Him, you get to see God do what only God can do. God loves you that much. And that would not be possible. Let me say it again. That would not be possible if our God were not God in three persons. Take just one of them out, and you see what I mean. Take just one of them out, and we're not saved. Take just one of them out, and we're not the church. And take just one of them out, and there's no hope. God is one God in three persons. That is the biblical belief. That is the God revealed in Scripture. There is no one else. There is no other picture of God that's real or true but that one picture of God. That's good news, isn't it? God loves you so much. The Heavenly Father sent His one and only Son, God the Son, into the world by His grace so you could be saved and then live for Him through the power of Christ. If you know me well, you know I'm not a big fan of the Oscars. God bless them for putting it on my birthday. I don't know if that was what that was about, but it does occur to me. And I said earlier, every illustration, every earthly depiction or illustration is inadequate in some way and sometimes just plain inaccurate. But think about this for a minute, since the Oscars are tonight. Every major motion picture has to have at least three parties involved. They have to have a producer and a director, sometimes the same person. Someone who oversees the story. Someone who says, this is where this goes. This is where this person is. This is what happens next. These are the resources we need for this. This is how much time we have to get this done. And every motion picture, if it's going to be a motion picture, has to have actors. They've got to have actors that step into the scene and say, I'll do it. I'll implement it. I'll apply it. That's what the director wants. Then I'll do it. And they make a movie. But what good is the movie without a distributor? Without distribution far and wide? Without someone to take it and say, everybody look, isn't this a great story? And it's your story. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all make the gospel possible. That's your God. That's your God. I hope this morning you can say, I know Jesus as my Savior. I've trusted Christ, and I know that I have. I've confessed Jesus as the Son of God, the one and only. God lives in me, and I remain in Him. I hope you can say that today. If not, in a moment when we start singing, I want to invite you to come forward. I want to pray with you. I want to help you to trust Christ as your Savior today. And believers, I hope now you again are excited. You've got a grasp of who your God is. And we don't understand it all, but we understand enough, don't we? And you know he loves you. You know he has a plan for you. You know he saved you from your sins. And you know he lives in you because he loves you. Is he speaking to you today? Is he urging you to a fresh commitment? Is he urging you to go into missions? Is he urging you to serve? Is he urging you to make decisions that honor and glorify him? Is he urging you to give up the burdens of this life and let him have it? Is he showing you sin in your life that you need to confess to him? What is he telling you? What is he showing you today? And it all starts because God the Father loves you that much. He made you, he loves you, and he wants you back. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we pause in this moment, we are excited, exhilarated, honored, blessed to know you. It shows us just how weak we are, how small we are, and yet you love us that much. You care for us that much. God, how we praise you and thank you. Father, we pray for our neighbors who think that God is otherwise than you. We pray for our neighbors who turn their back on Jesus Christ as God. We pray for our neighbors who have bought into deception and falsehood. And they need to know you. And we thank you, God, that through us they can be reached. Father, we pray for our friends and our family members who need to know you, their creator. We pray for our coworkers who need Christ as well. And we pray for ourselves. And for each one in here today, I pray, God, that if there's just one who needs Christ, they would come today to the Savior and let the Spirit of God move in their lives to save them, to cleanse them, and we would all be more like Christ. I pray for all of us, God, that we would walk in your word as you call us to do. God, there are decisions that need to be made today, confessions that need to be nailed down today. God, how I pray you move in our midst for that. What decisions we make to honor Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.